I'd like to now turn in our Bibles to the New Testament and read from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. All of Scripture is given by inspiration. It's God-breathed, including passage like 1 Corinthians 7, which has much practical instruction. It's meant for our instruction, for our correction, for our training in righteousness. And even though there are many difficulties in understanding this passage, I pray that there might be light shed on it, both in our reading and in the preaching of the word. I'd like to read now this full chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife has not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband has not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. I say, therefore, to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife that believes not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which has a husband that believes not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God has distributed to every man, as the Lord has called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freedman. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that has obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remains that both they that have wives be as though they that have none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passes away. But I would have you without carefulness, or without being full of care. He that is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married cares for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But she that is married cares for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. But if any man think that he behaves himself uncomely towards his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will, he sins not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he that gives her in marriage does well, but he that gives her not in marriage does better. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment. And I think also that I have the Spirit of God. As for the reading of God's holy, perfect, and infallible word, may he add his blessing to it. Our Bibles again to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we'd like to read verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7. There the Apostle Paul writes, "For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that." Dear congregation, the wedding season is upon us now that we're moving in the direction of summer. And this means that we have plenty of reminders to celebrate God's good gift of marriage. And what a joy and privilege it is to be able to witness a couple pledge their lives to one another, to make that promise, the vows of faithful love and the Lord's help to one another. And maybe your calendar is already filling up for the summer. And since it's the case that we have these reminders to celebrate God's gift of marriage, that means it's highly relevant for us then to also consider and think about God's good gift of Christian singleness. And so that's what we want to do this afternoon, or this evening. Our sermon is titled, Embracing God's Gift of Singleness. Now maybe that already causes you to stumble. God's gift of singleness, and we're called to embrace it. Maybe in your mind you wouldn't put gift and singleness together. We might be tempted to think of marriage as a gift. Surely marriage is a blessing. Marriage is a good thing. But singleness, that's a curse. That's a bad thing. That's a trial. Now, there are reasons why we might think this way. On the one hand, there is this increasingly popular in our culture to remain unmarried longer and longer. You just read the stats, and it's clear that since the 1960s to today, the average age of marriage has moved back a number of years, 7-8 years for men and the same for women. And often, for the wrong reasons, for the sake of serving oneself. And so often associated with this lifestyle is immorality, this party lifestyle, me seeking to please myself, an inability to grow up and commit to something as big as marriage. And so, as Christians, maybe we resist that trend. Well, that type of singleness, of course, is very different than Christian singleness. But on top of that, there's an added layer of the outright attack of marriage that's happening in our society. Marriage is more and more being redefined and devalued. And so these two forces seem to be hitting us, hitting the Christian church, as we strive to be faithful to Scripture and we seek to live in obedience to God's word. And so we've sought to maintain a high view of marriage. And that's right. That's good. That's biblical. Biblically speaking, we must have a very high view of marriage. This is how God speaks of marriage. We must recognize, value, and affirm the goodness of God's design of marriage being a lifelong commitment, a covenant between one man and one woman. And historically, our churches have sought to do that. But in the process, I fear that we have at times misunderstood and devalued God's gift of singleness. And so this sermon is calling us to value both marriage and singleness as the Bible does. If I'm a Christian, if I'm one who's confessing to be washed in the blood of the Lamb and having my sins forgiven, then I'm also one who's called to live with Christ as my Lord, His word as my guide, and having the Bible to find my view of life, whether it's marriage or singleness. Now, as we begin this sermon, we must realize that this sermon is for us all. It's not just for our singles. Notice the Holy Spirit has inspired 1 Corinthians 7, not as an appendix added on the back of the letter for the singles to read once the church was dismissed, but it was written for the whole church to receive this instruction. And so this sermon is for all of us, whatever our state, whether we're married or single or too young to think or care about these things. This message is for us. And there's two reasons we all need to hear this. First, we need to know this for ourselves. Through the various stages of our lives, we will be single. So children, young people, before we start dating, we're single. And even those, some remain single, and while others find a spouse. And even for those who get married, humanly speaking, 50% of us will become single again at a point in our life. We don't like to think of the thought, but there's a day when either we or our spouse will die, and we will become single again. And the question is, how do I handle that? How do I view myself in that calling? What's God's call for me? How am I to live in that state? So this is a personal question, something we need to wrestle with. But we also need to know this for the sake of others. Because into our lives, God has placed singles with whom we are called to relate. Whether it's within our families or within our church family or within our workplace, there are singles and the Lord wants us to know how to interact with them. And so, congregation, this message is for you and it's for me. And our title then, as we begin this sermon, is titled Embracing God's Gift of singleness. We have 3 points. First, the gift. Second, the cost. And third, the call. Embracing God's gift of singleness, the gift, the cost, and the call. I'd like to start with the gift. Now, as we come to 1 Corinthians 7, know that Paul here is writing to a troubled church, and he's doing so as a compassionate pastor. He's one who's seeking their best as they navigate life in this world with so much confusion that's existing in this Corinthian church, and they're needing guidance and wisdom. And it's in that pastoral spirit that Paul then addresses the issues of marriage and singleness. Notice, if you have your Bibles open, that the first six verses, Paul is speaking about marriage. And there he's upholding the good gift of marriage, and he's giving instruction for married couples. But then in verse 7, we find the apostle transition. And he uses this startling language. He says, "For I would that all men were even as I myself," meaning single. And he goes on, he says, "But every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I am." Now that is probably shocking for us to read. Now, if you were to write on singleness, what would you write? Would you begin this way, saying that it is good to remain single? How would you write? Notice Paul doesn't just say that singleness is fine. He doesn't say it's something that you have to bear with in God's hard providence. Now, that can be the case, and we will discuss that. We will get there. But that's not where Paul starts. He says the exact opposite. Paul here is making a positive case for singleness. He's holding out to us the goodness of singleness. And I wonder, do you even have a category of thought that corresponds with that? Yes, marriage is good, but singleness? Well, this is the Apostle Paul through the inspiration of the Spirit, of course. Now, before we get suspicious of the Apostle, thinking that maybe he has a low view of marriage and needs to be corrected, remember that this is the same author who wrote 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, where he tells us that marriage is a good gift of God intended for us to receive with thanksgiving. And so if people come to the church saying, God intends for you to be single and it's more holy for you to be single, don't listen to them. No, marriage is a good gift of God. And the same apostle says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 14, speaking to young widows, he commends them for remarrying and for having children and for staying caring for their household. And this is even the same author of Ephesians 5, the most exalted passage on marriage in Scripture. This passage that uses the most beautiful language to describe what each earthly marriage is intended to point to and reflect. There Paul says that our marriages are but a pale reflection of Christ's love for his church. And so this is that same author, one who clearly has a high view of marriage, and one who saw marriage as the good norm for most Christians. And so, parents, it is right to raise your children with the desire and even the anticipation of being married. That is right, to see marriage as a good thing to aspire after. And yet, at the same time, Paul highly commends singleness. And so, in our thinking, in our teaching, in our parenting, we need to be clear that singleness is not a curse intended to be avoided at all costs. That is out of sync with the apostle and with Scripture. Notice that Paul here, he upholds marriage in one hand and singleness in the other hand, not as competing factors, but as two separate, distinct, beautiful gifts of God given to the church for the Christians to live in either state. And so again, doesn't this challenge our typical understanding of singleness? What is our view? We want to be biblical, and yet I believe it's easy in our circles to elevate marriage, which we ought to, but to elevate it as the only gift. And so to diminish singleness in the process. Have we been giving that impression? Maybe not intentionally, but have we been giving that impression for single brothers and sisters. Maybe we are tempted to view a single brother or sister as if there's something wrong with them. Something needs to be fixed. Clearly they have a problem and I have a solution that fixes their problem, and so I keep whispering names in their ear because this will fix your singleness problem. What is that communicating? But for this person to think that their life is out of sorts and they need to get this solved. Or maybe we view a single person as incomplete. Other just, we wouldn't say it, but we see them as maybe just a partial person. They're not really fully human unless they've gotten married. They don't really have life experience. Well, congregation, if those are our thoughts, then we are clearly out of line with Paul. We must not think that way. It not only does a great disservice to our singles, but it actually creates huge problems for our faith. Because if we believe that singles are incomplete or haven't really experienced life, then we are saying that Jesus, who was unmarried, didn't really live a true life as a human. And then you and I have just undermined our faith. Because we need one who has lived a true human life. We need a real righteous man, the God-man, to be our Savior. We need this one. And so we cannot speak that way. Or if we count singles as second-rate citizens in the family of God, then we need to realize that we are running the risk that if Jesus or the Apostle Paul were in our fellowship, we would be pushing them to the fringes because they're single. And so they don't have a place in our presence. They don't have a place at our table, in our home, because I can't relate to them. They're single. We don't want to be doing that either, of course. And so we can't escape the reality that Paul's language is clearly affirming that singleness is also a good gift from God. And at this point, we need to clear up a popular misconception about the gift of singleness. These words that we find in verse 7, every man has his proper gift of God, or a gift from God. Now, many people, when they come to that, they think that the gift of singleness is a unique ability to cope with or to enjoy the unmarried state. The gift of singleness is this ability to put up with this. The thinking goes, I can know if I have the gift of singleness if I'm happy being unmarried. And so they conclude that if I'm not happy with my singleness, then I need to be frantically searching for a spouse who might deal with my happiness problems. Well, again, congregation, that is not what Paul is talking about. And for two reasons. First, imagine what would happen if we thought of marriage in this way. What would happen if you were to get married and realize that you were not very happy with your marriedness? Is that the indicator then that you are not living in the right state, that you need to release yourself from that state and go seek to be single again? Of course not. And secondly, notice that Paul's major teaching in this chapter, something we will get to later in the sermon, is his call for contentment in whatever state we find ourselves in. And so what that means is that Paul expects all of us, whoever we are, whether we're married or single, to struggle with discontentment, to struggle with this sense of not being content with whatever state God has given to us. That's what Paul's expecting, and so he's instructing us how to then deal with that issue. And so the gift of singleness is not a special capacity to cope with being unmarried. But what is it then? Well, it is our providential circumstances. It's not this ability to handle being unmarried, but the gift is your present God-given circumstances. And so, to be clear, what I'm saying is that if you are married, then your marriage is your gift. God has gifted you with marriage. And if you're unmarried, then singleness is God's gift for you. And as best as we are able, with the help and grace of God, God wants us to receive that gift, to open that gift, to embrace that gift, to recognize that we have a good Father. If I'm looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and my life is lived in submission to Him, I have a good Father in heaven, one who gives good gifts. Now, that doesn't mean for the single brother or sister that you will need to remain unmarried forever, or that it's wrong to get married at some point. No, later in this chapter, Paul explicitly says, marriage is fine, it's good, it's right, you have not sinned. But what this does mean is that you can thank the Lord in your present circumstances. What Paul here is doing and what God is wanting for his people this evening is that those who are struggling, a single brother or sister, if you're struggling in your singleness, the Lord is seeking to liberate you from the fruitless pursuit of finding your satisfaction in a spouse. That's the Lord's intention. That's Paul's intention, to liberate us from thinking that anything else in this world other than God can truly satisfy us. It's only when we come to this realization that both marriage and both singleness are gifts of God, then we're ready to embrace God's goodness in our present condition, and so to live out of thanksgiving. And that's where we need to be. Well, having affirmed the goodness of singleness, we're not saying that it's easy, and that takes us to the second point, the cost. Yes, singleness is a gift from God, but it comes at a real cost. And this is practical instruction for all of us. It's reminding us that God's good gifts are not painless. It's telling us that His gifts aren't things that are easy. No, marriage is a gift. And yet any honest couple who has been married for some time will tell you that marriage is hard. Yes, it's a gift, and yet it's difficult. There are two sinners coming together under one roof. And so there's going to be difficulties, there's going to be costs, there's going to be conflict. Yes, marriage is a blessing, but it's costly. It's hard for us to deny ourselves. The Christian is called to deny themselves, to serve the other, and yet naturally I want things to go my way. Naturally I want to serve myself. And so it's incredibly difficult to deny ourselves out of obedience to Christ and to serve our spouse. It's hard, it's painful, and yet it's a gift. Well, the same is true with singleness. We're not saying that singleness is easy. No, it's costly. And we especially see this brought out in Jesus' teaching on marriage and singleness in Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, he affirms the goodness of marriage in the first portion of the chapter, and then he moves in verse 12 to speak of singleness. And there he says, "For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake." And it's that third group, that last group that Christ is highlighting. These Christians who are committed themselves to not marry for the sake of the kingdom. And what I'm wanting to draw our attention to here is to notice the metaphor that Jesus uses, the picture that Jesus uses to describe singleness to us. He uses the picture of a eunuch, of castration. This is graphic imagery that's meant to highlight for us the costliness, the painfulness of singleness that's often accompanied with it. And so Christ's point is obvious and it's dramatic. To be unmarried for many people is very costly. And so singleness can be quite difficult. Just think of some of the costs that the unmarried brothers or sisters have. They give up many good desires. They give up the good desire of marriage and the good desire of sexual intimacy within that marriage. They give these desires up. That's costly. But also they give up the good desire of having a family. There's no children of their own and their future. There's no grandchildren. That's costly. To not be able to have the joy of bringing a child into this world and to hold them those first moments that they're crying in your arms and to look in their face. That's costly. To not be able to teach your children to read or to write or to throw a ball or to ride a bike. To not be able to watch them grow through the various stages of life. To not be able to walk your daughter down the aisle. That's costly. To not be able to invite your grandchildren over on a Sunday. And to have a house that's filled with noise and laughter and joy. These are real, painful costs. And these are costs that I think we see. And so we naturally can sympathize with our single brothers and sisters. And that's good. It's right. We ought to sympathize with them. We must be sensitive towards those who are especially struggling with their singleness. And yet, on the other hand, we must put these costs into proper perspective. The pastor, he's a single pastor in the UK, Sam Albury. He says it's easy for us to fall into the trap of comparing the positives of marriage against the negatives of singleness. And haven't we done that before? Where we take the best parts of marriage and we present that to our single brothers and sisters and we compare it against the most difficult, hard parts of singleness. And of course we have this great imbalance then because we're skewing the picture. We must remember that marriage is also often very difficult and comes with its own cost. Notice, in fact, that's actually Paul's focus in this chapter. Paul is highlighting for us the cost, not of singleness, but the cost of marriage. You see that in verse 28 of chapter 1 Corinthians 7, verse 28. He says, if a virgin marries, this is midway through the verse, if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. And so again, here is Paul, the caring pastor, and he's saying, he's looking at this couple that's, or this single lady who's maybe thinking about marriage, and he's saying, there's troubles that come along with marriage. I want you to know that I'm being clear. It's costly to get married. And he explains this in further detail in verse 32. But I would have you without carefulness, and that word carefulness, it's better understood in our modern translation as being without full of care, being careful, being full of care. And so he's saying, I would have you without these extra burdens, without these extra anxieties. And he goes on, he says, he who is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord, but he that is married cares for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. Now, to be clear, when Paul says things of the world, he doesn't mean that the married spouse is sinning and is just trapped with this worldly mindset. No, this isn't something that's morally bad. Repeated throughout this chapter is the fact that to be married is not a sin. But what Paul simply means to draw the point is that when you get married, there are suddenly more earthly cares and concerns. And if you're married, you know this is the case. As soon as you said, I do, suddenly there were two mouths to feed, and not just one. Suddenly there were two bodies to care for. No longer did you need to merely worry about if you got sick, now you're worried if your spouse gets sick. Now there's not just one set of parents to love and care for as they age. Now there's two sets of parents to love and care for. And then you add children into the mix. And these cares compound as the family grows. Yes, each child is a blessing from the Lord, but with each child comes a new set of stresses and cares and burdens. And then you think of the grandchildren as well and how many extra burdens there are. Yes, blessings, but pastorally, Paul is raising the fact that there are also extra burdens. And he highlights this because verse 26 tells us that the church was going through great distress. That's Paul's reminding us that the church in Corinth is not going through an easy time. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 30 tells us that they're being persecuted. And so this is the great distress Paul has in mind. And Paul is then speaking practically, speaking pastorally, and he's saying, my brother, my sister, you're facing persecution. Just think about how much more difficult that will be for you if you have a spouse and a bigger family. We just need to look at church history to see how this was the case. We think of John Bunyan, the faithful pastor who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. For 12 years of his life, he was in prison. And that was difficult, of course, in and of itself, to be there in that small dungeon. And yet what compounded the pain and difficulty of it all was the fact that throughout those 12 years, he had a wife outside the walls of the prison. And he had children. He had a blind daughter named Mary. And his heart just ached to an extra degree because not only was he suffering alone, but his family was suffering. And this is exactly what Paul is drawing our minds to recognize, yes, marriage is a blessing, singleness is a blessing, and there are costs to both. And so maybe there are times where singleness may be better for us. That's the point Paul makes in verse 38. So then he who gives her in marriage does well. It's good to get married. But he who does not give her in marriage does better. Not better in a spiritual sense, as if you're more upright in God's sight, but it's better, might be more advantageous for you. He says the same thing in verse 39. The wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband be dead, she's at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. And so we're free to get married if our hearts are drawn to another person as long as it's in the Lord, as long as it's to a Christian. And then verse 40. But she is happier if she so abide, if she stays single. And so, notice, Paul does not say God is happier with her for staying single, but she may be happier. Given the persecution, given the context, she may be happier in that place to stay single and avoid the extra complexities that marriage add. And so here's the point for us, congregation. There are real, painful costs to singleness, and there are real, painful costs to marriage. And it does us well that as a church where we learn to talk about both the joys and the troubles of both marriage and singleness. Well, we've seen the gift, we've seen the cost, but we could have heard all of this, and yet we could have missed the apostles' main reason for teaching this. And so this leads us to our third point, a point we must grasp, a point really that all of this teaching is driving us to, the call, God's call for us. Because we could hear all of this teaching on marriage and singleness in a me-focused, self-serving way and miss God's calling upon us, and so to live in rebellion to him. And so here we want to highlight the call. Notice verse 35. The apostle says, this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely or fitting, and that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. And that, congregation, is the call, that you may attend, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. And this is why Paul is holding out the single life in such a positive light. Not so that the single person can live a carefree life just to serve themselves, having a free schedule to do what they desire. No, but so that the single person can, in their own unique way and according to their own giftings, be undistracted in their service of God. And yet here's the point. We also need to realize that this call is not unique to the single person. No, this is, in fact, the very same call that the married person has as well, to serve the Lord. That's the call for every Christian. We are called to serve the Lord. We're called to love him with our whole hearts, with all of our being, to commit ourselves to this great and gracious God, to yield ourselves unto him. If we are married today, we haven't wiggled free of that calling. No, we've read here in 1 Corinthians 7 that Jesus, he has purchased his people, that we are not our own. And so whether I'm single or whether I'm married, all of this is under the ownership of Christ. His call rests upon us. And so if we're married, we are primarily called to serve the Lord by loving and caring for our spouse and family, and by being a place that is a blessing and hospitable and welcoming others into that home environment. That is our calling out of service to the Lord. We're to, as those who have embraced this Christ, also then seek to be faithful to this Christ who calls us to, as husbands, lay down our lives for our wives as Christ loves the church. And so to seek to lead our wives in such a way that is not like a tyrant asserting our will over theirs, but serving them for their love and for their good. And then also as a wife, to lovingly follow our husband out of service to Christ, out of a response to Christ. That's how the married couple most primarily serves the Lord, and then through raising children, if the Lord blesses them with them, in the fear of the Lord. And then the great blessing of a single person is that they have a unique opportunity. They still have the same call to serve the Lord, but they have a unique opportunity to have a single-minded focusness on serving the Lord. Notice that's what Paul says. The single person is free from certain anxieties. Why? So that they might be free to serve the Lord, undistracted. And so my single brother or sister, just think about your circumstances in this light. Recognize that the Lord has given you specific opportunities for serving the Lord that your married brothers and sisters do not have. Yes, many of you, of course, are busy with your lives, and yet you're not as tied down with family ties, so you're more flexible. You're able to serve in different capacities. Maybe mission trips are more available to you, or visiting different seniors or others in the congregation. There's more flexibility. Also, single brothers and sisters, you have a greater capacity often for developing true Christian friendship. And what a gift that is to the church, to serve the church by being a true Christian friend. We live in an age of social media where we're connected to many people, and yet many of us lack good, faithful friends. And yet our single brothers and sisters often have a greater capacity for developing these friends, for pursuing these friendships. In fact, some of the closest friends in my life are single brothers. One in particular, he has much more energy, much more capacity, much more ability to show care, to show compassion. And so his ability to enter into friendships are much deeper and more meaningful. And that's an act of service to the church. The author Christopher Ashe, he writes, "To be single ought not to mean solitary. The unmarried ought not to be singles floating around the world alone, but rather, like the marrieds, men and women who belong in a loving community in fellowship, namely the family of God." And so if our singles lack fellowship, it's not because they're not married. Fellowship is found in the family of God, through those who know Christ, the ultimate source of fellowship, that then overflows in love to our brothers and sisters. And yes, of course, marriage has fellowship within it. But the family of God is the primary means for experiencing that communion of the saints. And so just take the Apostle Paul. Here is a single man, and yet he is a man who is well connected. He has friends. He has a church family. Just read Romans 16. We read Romans, and we have all of this glorious doctrine, beautiful, precious truths of God's saving grace. You get to chapter 12, you find this turn to practical living, how we live as a body of Christ. And then there's Romans 16, this mysterious chapter that's just full of names, greetings. And what's that intended to tell us? But at least this very thing, that here is Paul, a single man who's been welcomed by so many Christians, and who also is giving himself in friendship, pursuing friendships with other brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so he has many people to greet. Now, if we are going to be faithful to this call of serving the Lord as married couples or as singles, then there's one key that we must embrace, and that is contentment. To be content. Now, Satan's great strategy in our lives is to make us discontent, to make God's people discontent, because the discontented person is the person who's turned in on themselves, so concerned with what I need, what I deserve, that I can't think of others. This is true in marriage. Satan loves to make married couples discontent, to just think about what they don't have and what the spouse isn't doing, so that they don't see the blessings, so that they can't give themselves in service. And this is what Satan loves to do with the single person as well, to leave them in that cycle, that vicious cycle of discontentment. When our hearts are not right, not settled, when we're not in the frame of mind to serve the Lord because we're only thinking about serving ourselves. And even more, this discontentment needs to be killed, because usually it leads to further and greater sin. Again, think about the married person. If I'm not satisfied in my marriage, I feel I deserve more, I deserve better, then I'm extremely vulnerable in that moment to be unfaithful in my marriage. Those are the first steps of unfaithfulness. And for the single brother or sister as well, discontentment can breed a justifying, a self-justifying attitude towards other sins. To satisfy my lusts through illicit means, I deserve better. I deserve this, and so I take what is forbidden to me, just like Eve took the fruit. Discontentment is the root of many sins. And so Paul here is calling us by the Holy Spirit to strive towards contentment. Notice he raises this in verses 17 to 24, especially verse 20. He says, "Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it," meaning don't be too concerned about it. "But if you may be free, use it." And so here Paul is using slavery as an example, as a picture to illustrate marriage and singleness. And so he's saying, if you're single, don't be overly concerned about it. Don't be so consumed by it. If you can get married, fine. Use it. Go for it. You're free to do so. But don't be so ensnared to think that this is the all and the end all. Ultimately, on the deepest level, the Lord wants us to know that it doesn't really matter whether we are single or married. The goal of the Christian life is not to be married, but the goal of the Christian life is to be Christ-like. To be Christ-like, to be serving Christ also. And that is to be happening by the Spirit's transforming power, whether we are a single or whether we are married. And so the great question for us then is, how do we find contentment? How do we find contentment? Well, brothers and sisters, contentment is not found in our circumstances. That's what we're tempted to think. If I just change my circumstances, if I just change the state that I'm in, then I will find contentment. And yet the Bible repeatedly, and Paul especially, holds out to us the fact that true contentment is only found in loving and serving this Christ, in knowing him. This is what Paul says. We read Philippians 3 this morning. He says this in Philippians 4. He's learned the secret of contentment, and it's found through this knowledge of knowing Christ. This is the same thing what the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs affirms. He says a Christian finds satisfaction in every circumstance by getting strength from another, by going out of himself to Jesus Christ, by his faith acting upon Christ and bringing the strength of Jesus Christ into his own soul. He is thereby enabled to bear whatever God lays on him by the strength that he finds from Jesus Christ. And this is exactly Jesus' teaching in John 15. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But in me, connected to the vine, experiencing this union, this communion with the vine, there's life, there's fruitfulness, there's eternal life, and there's also contentment. And so the key to rightly embracing God's gift, whether of marriage or singleness, is to have this contented heart that lives with our eyes upon Christ and that lives with eternity in view. And this is the last thing that Paul highlights for us. Notice the strange sounding words of verse 29. He says, "This I say, brethren, the time is short. It remains that both they that have wives be as though they that had none." Now, Paul is not saying we shouldn't marry. And then he goes on and he lists a bunch of other things: weeping, rejoicing, buying things, owning things. Paul's not saying we shouldn't marry, we shouldn't weep, we shouldn't rejoice, we shouldn't buy things. No, in other passages he tells us to do those very things. And he's not saying if we've gotten married, then pretend like you're not married, as in ignore Ephesians 5 and don't follow Christ in his instruction. That is not what Paul is saying. So what is Paul saying? Well, to put it very plainly, he's saying that we must do all things in light of the future. The time is short. That's the main point. The time is short. This world is passing away. And so if you are a child of God, if you're a believer, God's ultimate prize for you is in the life to come, in the kingdom that's coming, in the glory that's coming. The time is short. Don't think, don't live in such a way, whether we're talking about marriage or singleness or work or whatever. Don't live in such a way that our biggest concerns are for the here and now. But live in such a way that says the time is short, eternity is long. And so I'm living for the future. And I'm living with Christ in sight. If I have a wife, I'm not making her my source of ultimate satisfaction. And if I don't have a wife, I'm not pretending that I'm disconnected from the source of ultimate satisfaction. No, I'm living in such a way that sees the Lamb of God as the one and only pearl of great price, the treasure that's hidden in a field. And I'm looking forward to that blessed supper of the Lamb. And so, congregation, the real question for us all is Jesus Christ enough for me? Is Jesus Christ enough for you? The Lord here is holding out his Son in all of his beauty, in all of his fullness, in all of his love and mercy, his compassion, all of the riches of salvation. He's holding out his Son to each one of us. And he's saying, will you have him? And will you find your joy, your ultimate satisfaction in him? Congregation, this is what we need most. Is Christ enough for you? Do you know this Christ? Are you still living in the emptiness of finding your satisfaction in the idols of this world? Maybe these idols are God's good gifts. Maybe it's the gift of marriage. Maybe it's something else. And yet you've turned it into an idol. It leaves us empty. It leaves us dissatisfied. Only he gives life, true life, abundant life that comes through knowing him and through the Father. And so is Christ enough for you? The Lord Jesus was enough for Paul, who was single. And the Lord Jesus was enough for Peter, who was married. And so the Lord Jesus is intended to be enough for each and every one of us, whether single or married, to live for him, to find our satisfaction in him, and then to serve him in the unique calling and opportunities that the Lord gives us. Well, may the Lord help us. Amen.